John chapter 19 and verses 38 to 42. John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. We come this week not only to finish the 19th chapter of John, but to also complete our consideration of our Savior's humiliation. Historically, we speak of the two states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. And these, taken together, entail the entirety of our Savior's work from the beginning to end. John 19, beginning with verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to this passage and behold the burial of our Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe it and to understand it, to practically and personally make application of it to our own hearts and souls, and glorify you, our Heavenly Father, for it. Make it so, we ask, O God, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I said that we can look at all of Jesus' work in these two states, his state of humiliation and exaltation. His humiliation began in his incarnation, continued through a life of poverty, shame, and rejection, climaxed at the cross, and ended in the grave. His exaltation began in his resurrection, continued in his ascension and session, and finds its fullest public expression at his second coming. Now, let me remind you, brethren, of what we've been considering and seeing in the previous weeks. Very simply put, our Savior has died. The soldiers sought to break the legs of those who were crucified with him in order to hasten their death. They break the legs of those sacrificed with him on his left and right, but then realized that Jesus was already dead. So a soldier pierced his side with a spear, and we read, immediately, water and blood flew out. All of this, of course, was in fulfillment to the two Old Testament texts referenced just before our text, and as we saw last week, provide for us numerous and wonderful spiritual lessons. Thus, everything that happened to Jesus from verse 31 onward merely happens to his physical body, as his human soul or spirit has already returned to the Father. And yet, as we'll see this morning, our Savior's body was precious to his Father, who providentially prepared both a people and place to bury him. And so we come, brethren, to the final stage of our Savior's humiliation, namely Jesus' burial. And I want to suggest two things with regards to Jesus' burial. First, the particulars of it, and then secondly, the purposes for it. First, notice the particulars of Jesus' burial. And there are, in our text, at least three important particulars that I want to examine concerning Jesus' burial. We want to see, in the first place, the who, and then secondly, the what, and thirdly, the where of Jesus' burial. Notice first the who of Jesus' burial. And here, of course, I'm referring to the two men that John identifies had a direct hand in Jesus' burial. Notice first Joseph, and then secondly, Nicodemus. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. According to Matthew, we learn that Joseph was a rich man who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. According to Mark, we learn Joseph was a, quote, prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. That is, he was a prominent part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. John tells us, and John alone tells us, that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. In other words, he had not yet publicly aligned himself with Christ. Apparently, at some point, he had become a believer, and yet for fear of the consequences, he kept this belief to himself. For a prominent member of the Sanhedrin to profess Christ would have carried with it, no doubt, rather serious consequences. And so, for at least the reason that he was afraid of those consequences, he kept his belief in Jesus a secret. Joseph was a secret disciple. But secondly, notice Nicodemus, verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. Now, if you remember, we first learned about this man named Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, where he learned that he was a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. When Nicodemus became a follower of Christ, we're not told, but somewhere along the way, he, like Joseph, was converted and became a disciple of Jesus. John describes him as the one who at first came to Jesus by night. I think this is to underscore the fact that he too, similar to Joseph, was of a timid spirit. He came to Jesus by night, if you remember back in John chapter 3, for fear of the Jews. For fear of having his interest in Christ exposed and made known, and thus suffering the consequences. And so we find a rather interesting duo here as the who of our Savior's burial. But notice secondly, the what of Jesus' burial. And here, of course, I'm referring to what these two men did. We're told they bound him with linen and spices. Verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Our Savior was buried, brethren, just like every other Jew. His body was wrapped in linen and bound with a mixture of spices. These spices foremostly were intended to adorn and perfume the body. It was a common way to prepare a body for burial. R.C. Sproul said the Jewish people did not embalm their dead as the Egyptians did, but they did wrap them in a shroud of linen And they covered the linen with precious ointments and fragrances in the burial process for the simple purpose of disguising the stench of decomposing flesh. John tells us that Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds in spices, which obviously wasn't common for a single burial. Most people were bound with far less spices. 100 pounds of myrrh and alloys obviously was exceedingly costly and probably was sufficient to bury dozens of people. And this, of course, underscores at least two things. One, our Savior was buried like everyone else with spices. We're told that he was prepared for burial just as the custom of the Jews. And yet, our Savior was buried uniquely with excessive spices. And brethren, these two truths, that Jesus' burial was common and yet unique, run parallel throughout this whole account. And we just have to keep in mind these two grand truths. Jesus was buried just like any other Jew, and yet he was uniquely buried as a Jew. Notice finally the where of Jesus' burial. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. In other words, there was a garden nearby where Jesus was crucified. From Matthew, we learn this new tomb belonged to Joseph, who had it cut out of a rock with a large stone rolled against the door. Instead of digging a hole in the ground, as we typically think of a grave, the Jews often cut holes in sides of mountains, which both protected the body from animals as well as vandals. This was a new tomb, John tells us, in that no one was buried there yet. It wasn't uncommon for more than one person to be buried in a tomb. Christ was buried in a new tomb, so that no one could claim that it wasn't him, but suggest that another person buried before him came out of the tomb instead of him. And so while Christ's burial was similar to any other person, as I've already asserted, there are things true of his burial, and in particular his grave, that gives it a unique dignity. Let me suggest them very quickly. First, it was a new tomb. It had never before been used. Christ's body knew no decay, not even that of other people. So there wasn't any decaying body, bones or bodies in the tomb. It was a new tomb. It was clean. It was free from all decay. The only smell, brethren, in Jesus' tomb was that of the excessive spices. And I think that lends the dignity of Jesus' burial. Secondly, it was an expensive tomb. Very few people could afford a tomb like this. They were only used by the elite, the very rich among Israel. And this, of course, was the exact opposite of how Jesus came into the world. If you remember, he came into the world by way of a manger. And yet he left this world by way of a rich man's tomb. Now, there is a similarity in that Jesus owned neither. He was born in a borrowed manger and buried in a borrowed tomb. And that does also underscore his humiliation. But it does underscore his dignity as well, in that he left this world, brethren. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. But then thirdly, it was in a garden, which of course was pleasant. Thomas Boston said, "In a garden Christ began his passion, and in a garden he would rise and begin his exaltation. No doubt Joseph had purchased this tomb and had it in a garden because possibly the garden was a place that he liked to visit, a pleasant place, and thus he thought he would be entombed there or he himself would be buried there. But as we find, he would not be buried there, but he would give this tomb instead to his Lord. And so while Jesus' burial, brethren, was generic or general, just like every other Jew, it was unique and it had at least these things about it that cast a certain dignity over his funeral. Now, before we go on to the second heading, wherein I want to suggest six reasons or purposes behind Jesus' burial, let me pause here and offer a few lessons, particularly from these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. Notice in the first place, true grace can exist in the soul in very small amounts. This, of course, was true of Joseph and Nicodemus, both of which were timid and fearful. I believe we find in these two men great encouragement for poor Christians who have felt the pressure of confessing Christ in a world that despises him and hates him. Brethren, we have to remember, these two men forever remind us that Christ has a people who at least begin very weak and fearful concerning their faith. Now we're going to see here in a minute, by way of my second lesson, they didn't end that way, because our text presents them rather bold. But nevertheless, their beginnings were very weak and fearful. These are Christians who are Christians who are weak and fearful and timid. And thus we learn, brethren, there are all kinds of Christians. Some are strong and bold, others are weak and timid. Not every Christian starts off in the same place, neither does every Christian progress to the same degree. We have to be very careful. If somebody didn't know better, they may, if the text didn't tell us, think that Nicodemus and Joseph were not Christians. But no, they were Christians. They were weak, fearful, timid Christians, but Christians nevertheless. Bishop Ryle reminds us. He says, "We must not judge everyone as utterly graceless and godless who is not bold and outspoken at present. We must charitably hope that there are some secret disciples who at present hold their tongues and say nothing, and yet, like Joseph, will one day come forward and be courageous witnesses for Christ." Now, surely, brethren, the example of these two men is not here recorded for us to encourage or foster cowardliness. The example of these two men isn't to be an excuse for us to be secret Christians, to be timid, fearful, or weak. Nor do these examples cancel or contradict the clear warnings of Scripture that a person who lives constantly in denial of their faith will one day be denied by Jesus himself. But what we do learn is this, and it's a very important lesson. There are weak and timid people who are true Christians. And surely this lesson says something, I think, to those who fear themselves not Christians because they know themselves to be exceedingly weak, fearful, and timid. True grace, brethren, often begins very weak. Remember, true grace may be small and yet still be saving. Faith may be weak in its beginnings, but nevertheless genuine. A person can be a Christian, according to this text, and be very weak and fearful and timid. And it's even possible that there's someone here this morning who struggles whether or not they're truly a Christian. And one reason that they doubt they're a Christian, and they've never, like Joseph, made their faith or profession public in baptism, because they're fearful that they're not truly Christian, because if they were true Christians, they would be more bold. They would be more zealous. They would be more courageous. Surely I can't be a Christian given the fact that I'm so weak, timid, and fearful. Well, it is possible, dear person, dear friend, that you are a Christian who's Joseph and Nicodemus like, if you've abandoned all hope in yourself, you've looked away and outside of yourself fully and solely to Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can say, as Joseph and Nicodemus could have said, even in their weak and timid conditions, we have no hope but Christ. And my young friend in particular, if that describes you, then you ought to come out from amongst them and publicly align yourself with God's people in the waters of baptism. You say, but I'm a weak, fearful, timid Christian. Well, so was Joseph. And so was Nicodemus. And while those examples are not to be excuses, but nevertheless, they ought to be encouragements and ought to be, quite frankly, highly instructive to us that God has a people who, at least for a time and season, began very weak, timid, and fearful. But a second lesson we learn from these men: true grace, though small, can perform great tasks. What a wonderful example of fearful Christians taking a stance for their beloved Savior. Both Joseph and Nicodemus started off slow, but both rose to the occasion when it was needed most. And keep in mind, brethren, the apostles, or at least the majority of the apostles, are still fearfully scattered. Where are the disciples? Who is it who has the boldness and the courage to come now and to claim Jesus' body from the cross and to prepare him and to lay him in the tomb but these two formerly fearful and secret disciples? Listen to these words in Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, he was a righteous man, a Jewish Christian, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Brethren, that took a whole lot of courage. The text says, coming and taking courage, he entered into the very audience of Pilate and demanded. Now, surely the Lord was here at work, because it seems rather strange and odd that Pilate would have so easily conceded to Joseph's demands. Furthermore, I think it also says something not about Joseph, but about Joseph's Lord. Let me ask you this. What was it that enabled Joseph to steel himself? What enabled Joseph here to find courage and now boldly align himself with Jesus as one of his followers, enter into the very chambers of Pilate himself and demand that he take down the body and put Jesus' body in his own tomb? Perhaps I can put the question this way. What happened that so emboldened Joseph Well, I suggest most likely it was Jesus' death. Joseph saw Jesus, as it were, publicly standing for him on the cross, enduring all of that mockery and shame and pain. Perhaps he even heard the words that Jesus uttered 7 times from the cross. And I suggest to you that it was most likely Jesus' death for them that emboldened these two men to do these great, bold feats for him. Feats for him. And thus I suggest to you this wonderful practical lesson. Nothing emboldens the soul like a sight of the cross. What can embolden a weak brother? If you think about it, we're all weak and feeble. We're all in part cowardly and timid. We all have at least a little of Joseph and Nicodemus in us. And if the truth were told, we probably would have to concede the point we have more than a little of Joseph and Nicodemus in us. And what is it that's going to make us to be bold like these men? What is it that's going to enable us to take a stand with God's people at work, at school, in the neighborhood, in the extended family? What is it, brethren, that's going to enable us, as it were, to enter into the Pilate, the chamber of Pilate, and demand that he give us the very body of our beloved Savior himself? Nothing is going to embolden us. Nothing is going to encourage us and enable us to take a stand with Christ like a fresh sight of the cross of Christ. If Christ did that for me, then how can I but do this for him? I can't help but think, brother. I don't know. But I suspect Joseph and Nicodemus had at least heard about this death, but more than likely they even witnessed it. I can't help but think of them standing over there in the shadows, afraid and fearful. Nicodemus may whisper to Joseph, "What if they find out that we're followers too? Shh, not so loud." And there they are watching their beloved Savior die on the cross for them. And then the Holy Spirit comes, puts wind in their sail, and emboldens them. And both of them take a stand for the Lord Jesus. Brethren, grace may start weak and small, and it may grow into something large and strong. And so the point is that, wow, look at Joseph and look at Nicodemus. It's wow. Think of God's grace. That he chose these two weak and timid men to have such a prominent place in the outworking of his redemptive plans. They and they alone. Not Peter, not James. Joseph and Nicodemus came and retrieved our beloved master's body from that accursed tree and lovingly and graciously prepared him and laid him in a tomb. Weak Christian, take heart today. The Lord loves to use Joseph's and Nicodemus's, so that all of the glory and the honor is given to him and not to us. But we have to hasten to my second point, because really that's the main point. And that is the purposes for Jesus' burial. The fact of Christ's burial has been confessed by the church from the very beginning. It's a belief of the church. For example, the Apostles' Creed, written likely in the 2nd century, affirms this: "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Brethren, it's an article of the faith of the church. We've always believed not only in Jesus' death and resurrection, but his burial. And this is why, in part, I think, all four Gospels record Jesus' burial. He was born. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. And he was buried. Brethren, it's an article of the Christian faith. And thus we read in the Shorter Catechism in the 17th century, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Answer. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. And then the Shorter Catechism continues, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Brethren, him being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time is a part of what the church confesses. And thus the question becomes, why? Why did God the Holy Ghost enable all four gospel writers to include Jesus' burial in their respective gospels? Why has the church, from the very first confession in the second chapter in the Apostles' Creed, put the burial of Jesus alongside his crucifixion and resurrection? Or perhaps I can put it like this. What is the importance of Jesus' burial? Well, let me suggest to you 6 reasons why Christ was buried. 6 reasons why Christ was buried. First, to prove his death. That is, our Savior's burial was a visible and public testimony that he truly and really died. His body was bound with linen and spices. It was prepared for burial just like any other body. It was laid in the tomb. It's for this reason Christ's burial became an important part of the gospel message, as proclaimed by the apostles. For example, just listen to these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, wherein he sets out before the Corinthians the essence or the substance of his gospel message. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Okay, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that I received and that I delivered to you, that I preached to you, that I communicated to the whole world, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Brethren, here Paul summarizes, he truncates his message as having 3 points. Paul, what did you go out into the world to preach? Why did you suffer all of that mistreatment and imprisonment at the hands of such wicked people? What was the substance of your message that you proclaimed to Jews and predominantly, at least later in his ministry, the Gentiles? Well, basically, I had 3 points. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. He was crucified, buried, and resurrected. His burial was proof of his death and thus necessary for his resurrection. And that's why it's put right in the middle. It was proof of his crucifixion and his death, and it was necessary for his resurrection. He died, he was buried, and he rose again, brethren. Listen to Martin Luther. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried. He's quoting the creed. Then he goes on to say, these two depend on each other. The one follows from the other. And the second proves the first. That he was buried proves that he is dead. and his burial is attested by Joseph and Nicodemus, who buried him, as well as by the new tomb in which they laid him. Why is it, brethren, that the Gospels record without exception Jesus' burial? Why is the burial of Jesus an article of our faith? First, because it proves his death. Secondly, he was buried to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Look back to Isaiah 53 and notice verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 53, you know, is a wonderful prophecy of Jesus' death. We find that he was oppressed and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Then we read in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, this particular text, at least in the New King James, is translated oddly, and because the Hebrew is odd. It's not smooth. It's really making a contrast. And they made his grave with the wicked. That is, that's what they intended to do. He not only died, he was not only numbered with the transgressors, but the Romans, no doubt, had every intention of burying him alongside the other two men crucified. They, I think that means the Romans in particular, but the Jews as well, made his grave with the wicked. That was their intention. Brethren, I don't know this, but I suspect it's possible they dug three graves. And they were intended to put the three men they just crucified in those three graves. They made his grave with the wicked. But this is how the Lord had it orchestrated. But with the rich at his death, that is, though they intended to bury him with the wicked, he was actually buried with the rich. Brother, I mentioned, and I want to underscore it here in a minute, that Jesus' burial was the last step or stage of his humiliation. But if you read some of our fathers, they oftentimes like to, at this point in dealing with Jesus' burial, and in particular with this text, they like to enter into a controversy whether or not, in fact, Jesus' burial should be placed either with his humiliation or with his exaltation. And I do believe, and I've already quoted several illustrations from the shorter, and I want to quote from the larger catechism in a minute, that does suggest, I think rightly, it ought to be placed with his humiliation. But the reason why there's this controversy is because of a text like this and those parallel truths that underscore his humiliation and being buried just like any other Jew. And yet, the dignity and the uniqueness of that burial. Furthermore, keep in mind that it is right, I think, to suggest that Jesus' burial, while it's a part of his humiliation, it's the end of his humiliation, it's also the bridge to his exaltation. Because think about it like this. Where is Jesus' soul at this time? His soul is already with his Father. His body is now being placed in the tomb, but his spirit or his soul, those are synonymous, has returned back to the Father. Remember, he said when he died, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's in paradise at this point, brother. So his spirit is free from suffering. His spirit is free from shame. His spirit is free from humiliation. His body yet is still undergoing the remnants of that. And it too shall follow, brethren, on the third day when he'll be raised from the dead. But nevertheless, Jesus had to be buried. Not only to prove the fact of his death, but also to fulfill this ancient prophecy. A third reason, and that is to complete his humiliation. Our Savior's humiliation, as I've already asserted, began in his incarnation and, in the narrow and strict sense, ended in the grave. Listen to our old Presbyterian forefather in the faith, John Dick. He said, "Our Redeemer stooped low indeed when he assumed our nature." He says that was a low stoop to assume our nature in the incarnation. But lower still when he submitted to be laid in the grave. This is the last degree of humiliation. All the glory of man is extinguished in the grave. What a humbling thing, dear brethren, to have our bodies one day laid in the ground. It reminds us that we're all taken originally from dust. Man came from dust and returned to it he will. Thus Christ, as the second man, was buried in a tomb. I quoted already from the shorter catechism. Listen to the larger question 50. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Answer. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. Listen to those words. Under the power of death. Brethren, that's exactly what's happening to Jesus' lifeless body for those days in the tomb. He was, as it were, placed under the power of death. What does this mean? Well, it at least means this. He remained under the power of death, or he remained really and actually dead while in the tomb. He was under death's power while he laid in the tomb. His eyes that looked upon the multitudes with compassion were now dark. His hands that helped the sick and healed the lame were now inactive. His tongue that spoke of eternal things was now silent. Brethren, this was a humiliation for our beloved Savior. His human body was lifeless while in the tomb. He, while in the tomb, laid under the power of death. And thus he did so to complete his humiliation. But fourthly, and closely related to that, to defeat death and the grave. The penalty for sin is not only death, but a returning to the ground from which we came. Being buried or returning to the ground was a part of the punishment of sin. For example, think of Genesis 3 and 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is a part of the curse brought upon man for his sin. He toils his whole life, and then he returns to the ground, brethren. Thus is a true sense in which the grave is a part of God's penalty upon man for his rebellion against him. Man will die. And he'll be buried and his body will return to the ground as a punishment for his sin. As a result, Christ not only needed to endure and defeat death, but he also needed to endure and defeat the grave. Flavo put it like this: death is a dragon, the grave its den. Okay, get the imagery. Death is a dragon, the grave its den. And this den a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into the den there grapples with the dragon and forever overcomes it. William Perkins, one of the earliest of the Puritans, altered this imagery slightly. He said that the altercation on the cross, Jesus defeating death on the cross, he said Jesus there on the cross gave death its final blow. And so staggered death back into the grave. And so Christ there pursued his enemy and he utterly and totally destroyed death there in the grave. He said Christ gave death a blow on the cross and so death stumbled into the grave into which Christ hastily pursued it to destroy it there. Or a better authority than the Puritans, the Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Peter 15 and 55. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? Brethren, both death and the grave have been defeated by Christ. He defeated death and the grave. And that's why he had to die. And that's why he had to be buried, so that he might defeat both death and the grave. And thus, while all Christians die and are buried, physical death and the grave have lost for the Christian all punitive aspects associated with it. Death and the grave are merely natural consequences of living in a fallen world, similar to bodily weakness and sickness. And it's for this reason all Christians will die, all Christians will be buried, but no Christian dies or buried as a punishment for their sins. Why, brethren? Why is it that we don't die and we're not buried as punishments for our sins, but because Jesus died in our place? He died for us and he was buried for us. So that now death and the grave are free, brethren, from all punitive punishments. Simply put, the grave is no longer a prison, as it is for the non-Christian, but a mere sleeping chamber wherein our bodies are laid and wait to hear the voice of our beloved Savior. For those who die outside of Christ, the grave is a prison which holds its subject in chains, waiting for the day of judgment. Death and the grave are punishments inflicted upon the unconverted by God because of their sin and rebellion. And so Christ had to, he had to, brethren, not only die but be buried, that he might defeat both death and the grave and be, as the book of Revelation describes him, as the one who holds the keys of death and the grave. Fifthly, to illustrate to us a full salvation. That is, to show his people their union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. As Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected, so every believer personally experiences these three aspects of Jesus' work on our behalf in their hearts and souls. In his death and burial, we see the end of the old man. That old man that was a slave to sin and wickedness. In his resurrection, we see the recreation of a new man that now loves Christ and longs to obey and serve him. Thus, in Jesus' burial, every Christian can be assured that the old man is dead and buried, never, ever to return again. And brother, this is exactly Paul's point in Romans 6. Think again of verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, what Paul is saying is something like this. How is it that we, as Christians, can continue living lives of sinfulness? It's impossible, he says. And to prove his point, he points them back to their water baptism. And he reminds them of all the symbolism that took place in water baptism. He reminds them that in water baptism, we have publicly displayed a burial. Brethren, do you know that? There's a real sense in which water baptism is a funeral. It's a burial. And guess who gets buried? The old man. And guess what? Baptism is not only a burial, but it's also a recreation or a birth of a new man. Because the one who comes out of the water is brought out of the water in newness of life. The old man with his old beliefs and ways is buried, brethren. And that's why Jesus was buried. He was buried that we might forever be reminded that the old man with his old ways was taken by Jesus down into that tomb and left there. And when Jesus on the third day came out of that tomb, the old man stayed in there with those old claws. And the new man who's been recreated into the image of God, who now loves God and longs to obey God, he and he alone came out. Jesus took us, brethren, in a real sense with him to the cross. And dear brethren, he took us with him into the tomb. And he left us there, the old man. And he brought us out in the newness of his resurrection. I wish I had the time to read a sermon by Martin Luther on this text, on the benefits of Jesus' burial. But let me just read a few short passages. Throughout this sermon, he was preaching to his people about the need to remember Christ's tomb and to reflect upon it often in our hearts and souls, as it symbolizes, as it preaches to us. Just as the waters of baptism, so Jesus' burial in the tomb preaches to us that the old man is buried, is dead, and is no more. He says this, the Christian creed, again he's quoting from the second century creed, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord, who suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. Therefore, you must learn this part, Christ died and was buried. Look. So many of us, brethren, we skip over that part. Luther says we have to know this part. Christ died and was buried in such a way that you believe Christ has thereby redeemed, freed, and preserved you from sin, death, and the devil. Then he goes on, Christ's tomb must be regarded not merely with the outward eyes of the body, but with the inward eyes of faith. That is, we must believe without any wavering that in Christ's tomb, all of our sins are covered up and buried. For just as he took all our sins with him to the cross and bore them in his body on the tree, so also he took all of our sins with him into the tomb. Indeed, we are buried with him through baptism. My friend, when your enemies and sin comes knocking on your door, enticing and tempting you to do what you know is wrong, here's what you tell them. I'm sorry, but you got the wrong man. That man is left in Jesus' tomb. And when Satan comes to condemn you for your sins of your youth, you say to him, "Devil, you get behind me. That man is no more." Because he too was buried in Jesus' tomb. Finally, to sanctify and sweeten the grave. Remember, brethren, our Savior was buried with an exceedingly excessive amount of spices, 100 pounds. That was unheard of. Thus, there's a sense in which what he literally did, he also figuratively did, and that he sweetens the grave for every Christian. If we had been alive back in the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, and when that tomb came open, when that stone was rolled away, there no doubt came out a wonderful aroma of spices, brethren. Literally. But figuratively, Jesus, with that 100 pounds of spices, has sanctified and sweetened the grave of every Christian. My dear friends, let us never fear death or the grave. For our Savior has gone before us, and he has not only defeated them, but sweetened them. He sanctified them. And so now, what is death? What is death but a bridge to Jesus? It's gain. And what is the grave but a bedchamber where our bodies will lie just through the night and be raised gloriously in the morning of the resurrection? The burial of Jesus, said Louis Burkhoff, forms a part of his humiliation. This did not merely serve to prove that Jesus was really dead, but also to remove the terrors of the grave for the redeemed and to sanctify the grave for them. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Let us pray. Our Father, we do bless you for the Lord Jesus. We bless you for his incarnation, his humble life, his willing sacrifice, his death, and his burial. We pray now that you would give us eyes to see the necessity for it. And may, O Father, we leave here more committed, like Joseph and Nicodemus, to spend ourselves for that one who spent himself for us. Granted, our Father, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.